verses 6 to verse 11. And we're continuing on the topic of limited atonement. And of course, we got halfway through the study last week. If you missed that, well, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. We will revise a little bit of it tonight, but obviously we did more detail last week, went into more detail. But anyway, Romans, chapter 5, verse 6, which says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for thy holy word. We thank you tonight, Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you tonight, Father, that it is truth, complete truth, absolute truth, from beginning to end, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The entirety of it is God-breathed, all of it inspired of thee, and all of it eternal and immutable, and, Lord, absolutely without error or fault in any way. And Father, we pray tonight as we look to the scriptures that you would encourage us in the word of truth, that you'd help us to wade our way through this theological quagmire and to make sense of it and to see the simplicity of scripture in comparison to the complexity of theologians. And Father, help us tonight to just hold fast to the word of God and to stay, Lord, close to thee and to believe your book and to put what the Bible says above anything that any man says, whoever he may be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the subject of limited atonement and asked ourselves, did Christ die for all or did he die for a chosen few who were selected from before the foundation of the world? And we began by considering the atonement and found that this term is only referred to once in the whole of the New Testament, here in Romans 5:11, and 80 times in the Old Testament. So this is very much an Old Testament doctrine, Old Testament practice. And we went back then into the Old Testament, where the bulk of our information concerning atonement lies, and we looked at the Day of Atonement to see what we could ascertain. And we discovered that although atonement was made for the entirety of the nation of Israel, every person was atoned for within the nation, not everybody benefited from the atonement. We realized that there's a difference between the extent of the atonement and the application of the atonement. And then we thought through some of the arguments that favor the doctrine of limited or particular atonement, and the first of those being that if Christ dies for all, then all must be saved. And of course, that argument was largely put to bed when we went back and looked at the atonement, for we saw that everyone in Israel was atoned for, but not everyone in Israel was saved. And we also found within this particular argument a curious belief that belongs to Calvinism, that somehow, some way, the blood of Christ and its shedding is proportionate to the number of people saved. So if his blood was shed for those who didn't trust him, then there's this idea that his blood was wasted somehow, that there was a wastage of Christ's blood. And we made the point that if even just one person had been saved, it would have taken the same death of Christ to save one as it took to save many. Then we have a third argument, and that our third argument is, seeing the Lord's Supper is limited to believers. The atonement is also limited to believers. Now, I think this is a straw man argument. This argument, I think, is of no consequence to the debate on limited atonement whatsoever. The Lord's Supper plays no role in our salvation. It's an ordinance given to the church, and it's for the church. And the church, of course, is a body of believers who are already saved. And I thought about this after the meeting last week. I thought it's kind of interesting that our Calvinist friends hone in on this ordinance and they say, well, Lord's Supper is limited to believers. But they don't hone in on baptism. And the reason they don't hone in on baptism is because the vast majority of them are pedobaptists. They baptize babies. And they'll baptize any baby they can get their hands on. And so the argument falls apart from their point of view if they focus on baptism. And many of the people they baptize, supposedly baptized by sprinkling and pouring, often grow up and, of course, remain unbelievers for the rest of their lives. And you and I, all of us have members in our families, I'm sure, who were baptized as infants. I use the word baptized loosely, of course, but who were christened or sprinkled as infants and who are not Christians to this day. And we've known some who've gone on into eternity who were christened as infants and never becoming believers. So the Calvinist is a little bit mischievous, I think, in singling out the Lord's Supper as opposed to the doctrine of baptism as understood within covenant theology. Then there's the double jeopardy argument. The double jeopardy argument is this: if Christ has paid for every man's sin, then no man can be held to account, because you can't be held to account for a crime that's already paid for. And so again, this is a refusal to acknowledge the difference between the extent of the atonement and the application of the atonement. And the last argument is a Puritan argument coming from the Middle Ages or from the Reformation time. Christ died for either all the sins of all men or all the sins of some men or some sins for all men. Now, I know that sounds like a riddle, and we explained it a little bit better last week, went through it in a wee bit of detail. But the reason it sounds like a riddle is it is a riddle. It's a rhetoric. It's just rhetoric. There's no scripture for this whatsoever. It is pure rhetoric. So tonight we're going to push on. We'll not be very long tonight. We'll actually think we'll have plenty of time for our prayer time this evening. We want to continue with the study, and we thought about the atonement. We thought about the argument. Now let's think about some of the answers. And the most obvious problem that the Calvinist has is in the clear reading of Scripture. He simply will not believe what the Bible says as it reads on this matter. Now, there's an old saying. I'm sure you've heard it. It goes like this: when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it all becomes what? Nonsense. Okay? So when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it all becomes nonsense. And I'm afraid the Calvinist struggles with the plain sense of God's word. He complicates a simple gospel. He adds to it. He redefines it. He puts words in it that aren't there. He pulls into it an admixture of Greek philosophy and Augustinian theology. And so the question I'm going to ask you tonight is this: does the Bible present us with a universal provision of salvation through Christ's death? Well, let's just let the Bible speak. And we're going to begin with a verse that we looked at last week, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. The simple question is, who is all in that question? Well, the answer is obvious. It's everyone. Everybody in the whole world, everybody within the nation of Israel to whom Isaiah was writing, had gone astray. We have turned, in case you can't understand the word all, and you need it defined for you, Isaiah defines it for you. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, it's a bad hermeneutic, it's a bad way of interpreting Scripture. There's no consistency. If you say that the all of the first line is exclusive or inclusive, and the everyone is all inclusive, but you get to the last all and you say, no, that's not all. That doesn't mean all. That just means all of every kind. You see the inconsistency. You're changing the definition. Even though you've kept to a literal grammatical interpretation right from the first all, right through that verse, you get to the end, and the only way you can make it work for Calvinism is if you change it so as it doesn't mean all. But the fact of the matter is, it does mean all. It means the same thing as it meant at the beginning of the verse. Remember, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it all becomes nonsense. So the all is that Christ bore the iniquity of everyone. Let's look at another verse, John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. Now, I know that the Calvinists are going to say, well, that's the world of the elect. And we're going to look at that in a moment or two and show you what a silliness that is. But if you just read the plain sense, if you had no exposure to Calvinism, if you had never met a Calvinist, you'd never read a Calvinist book, you'd never heard a Calvinist sermon, you would take the word world to mean what? World. That's what you would take it to mean. That Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. Just as the animals of sacrifice in the Day of Atonement were there to deal with the sin of the nation of Israel as a whole, Jesus comes as the Lamb of God to take care of the sin of the world as a whole. Another verse for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. Now, I know the Calvinists are going to say, well, that's all without distinction as opposed to all without exclusion. We'll deal with that in a moment. But right now we have this verse that if you didn't have that exposure to Calvinism, you would read it as simply and as plainly as it speaks. All right, let's look at another few verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, what does it say? Every man. He should taste death for every man. Again, another verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, I think it is. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. And here we read that, oh, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trod under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now this verse is speaking about unbelievers. And verse 10, there, verse 29 says there that of these unbelievers that the blood of the covenant was something which they were sanctified with. Now it's talking about people who profess to be believers but who are unbelievers. So it could probably read and should read, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant by which he professed to be sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here we see that the blood of the covenant in its extent reaches even false professors. Okay, another verse, and this one's a killer, I think, if you're a Calvinist. I've never heard a Calvinist answer this satisfactorily yet. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Let's stop and ask ourselves a question. Are false prophets among the elect? If you're a Calvinist, would you consider a false prophet to be among the elect? No, of course not. All right. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. Are they among the elect? Of course not. Among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies. Now notice what it says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Ooh. False prophets, false teachers, denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I don't think you can get around that verse. I don't think you've got an answer for that verse. Look here in last verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, we who believe. And I don't think it can be any clearer than this. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, honestly, you're going to have to put that scripture on its head to make that work for Calvinism. You're going to have to absolutely throw that into your Bible if you're going to make that work for Calvinism. Listen, it's very explicit, very clear that Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I can hear the Calvinists screaming. If they're listening online right now, they're probably crying, oh, but it's all without distinction. It's not all without exclusion. It's about all kinds of men. It's not saying every man. Really, the problem for the Calvinist is that he cannot distinguish between the provision of Christ's atonement and its application. And when it comes to the matter of the atonement, and remember, this is primarily an Old Testament idea played out in the death of Christ, we have various types that are predictive. And I want to think about two of those types tonight, one of which was referenced by the Lord Jesus and one which was referenced by the Apostle Paul. And the first one is the one that was referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, where he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He references the Passover lamb. Now, you know the story of the Passover very well, I'm sure. It comes right before the last plague of Egypt is exacted, and God's judgment is brought upon the firstborn sons of Egypt. And we find that record in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read a little tract here and there through this particular passage. Exodus chapter 12, now in this account, the means of salvation is self-evident. It's the blood of a lamb. And how Scripture introduces this provision is in itself very telling. Look at verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, to everyone, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls, every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So this lamb had to be procured, it had to be owned, it had to be identified with, and it was, its blood was shed, and as we know, its blood was painted on the head and on the doorposts of every home. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now that's what happened. The Jew was to take this blood of the lamb, pour it into a basin. He would set the basin at the threshold of his door. He would take hyssop, a little herb. He would dip it in like a paintbrush. He would touch the top of his door and the two side posts, and he would continue to paint his door like that. So the whole time he's making a cross. He's making the sign of a cross as he does this. This is a picture of Calvary. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 to 5 the progression as the details are relayed concerning this lamb. It begins by saying they shall take to them every man a lamb. Every man a lamb. And then verse 4 it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb. And then it finally says, your lamb shall be without blemish. So it begins by speaking to all the congregation of Israel, everybody. Everybody was to have a lamb. And indeed it's spoken of as the lamb. So they were to get the lamb. So in one sense, there was a general sense in which a lamb was given. But then there was a particular sense in which the lamb was given. And finally, there's a personal sense in which the lamb is to be taken. Your lamb. The lamb had to be owned. But here's the thing. What happened if an Israelite decided, well, I've got my lamb, I've even killed my lamb, I've poured the blood of the lamb into the basin, I'm not going to worry about that bit about dipping its blood, dipping the hyssop in its blood and painting the doorpost and the head of the door. What do you think happened to such a one? Assuming that person, there was a person who did that. What happened to them? Here's what happened to them. They died, the same as the Egyptians. They died. And the thing is, the extent of this salvation was for the entire congregation. But the application of it was to every individual householder to make sure that he had secured his salvation this night by means of the blood, that he had applied what he was taught to the doorpost. The lamb shed its blood, but the blood had to be applied. So you see, the provision by itself, though it had the power to save, did not save everyone unless it was applied by everyone. Now let's go to a second example, now from the lips of Jesus, in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. John chapter 3, and let's go there and read the entirety of that little passage, John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. You know John 3:16 well anyway. The Lord says, speaking to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus cites the typology of the brazen serpent from the Old Testament. Now, this is where our Calvinist friends will want to redefine the word world. And they will say, well, when it says, for God so loved the world, that it's not a reference to everybody in the world, but it's a reference to the elect, the world of the elect. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar. If you've got any kind of lexicon or anything like that at home, you can go and look this up. The words of the elect are not in the Greek. They're simply not there. This is an addition added by Calvinists to clarify their understanding of the word world. But it is not in the original text. It's not in any text. The word world there is the common word for world, cosmos. For God so loved the world, the entirety of the world. And if you're going to make the word world mean the world of the elect here, then again, if you're going to be consistent in your hermeneutic, you're going to be consistent in your interpretation, you have to do that throughout the entire book of John. And this then gets very silly. You get into chapter 15, for example, of John, and verse 19. Look at this. Think of this, and I'm going to change it and show you how silly this becomes. Verse 19. If ye were of the world of the elect, John 15:19. If he were of the world of the world of the elect would love his own. But because you're not of the world of the elect, but I have chosen you out of the world of the elect, therefore the world of the elect hateth you. You see what nonsense that becomes? It just becomes too silly for words. Chapter 17, verse 9, like same thing. It says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world of the elect, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, if that's what the word world means, then it says that the world of the elect were not given to the Lord. Very opposite of what Calvinists would have that word mean. And if you look down to verse 16, they are not of the world of the elect, speaking of the disciples. They are not of the world of the elect, even as I am not of the world of the elect. See what nonsense it becomes. So coming back to the type, the reference Jesus makes is from the account of Numbers chapter 21. And God, in an act of judgment, sent fiery serpents through the camp of Israel. The people were in deep trouble. They were dying. And so Moses intercedes on their behalf. He cries unto the Lord. And let's pick up the story. Numbers chapter 21 and go to verses 8 and 9. Numbers chapter 21 and verses 8 and 9. Says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that, notice, every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a servant had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now let's ask ourselves a simple question. Was this serpent, this brass serpent, was it there for all to see? Could everyone see it? Absolutely, they could see it. That was the whole purpose of putting it on a pole, to raise it up so that all you had to do was look and live. You just had to lift your head up and look at it. It was that simple to be saved from destruction. But who did it heal? Anybody could have looked at it, but who did the serpent, looking at the serpent, actually heal? It only healed those who looked at it. So the extent of it was for everyone. That's what it says. Everyone that is bitten, any man. But the application of it is only to those men and women who looked up at the serpent in obedience to God. So we have these very two clear examples from the lips of Jesus and Paul, indicating to us that salvation is offered to all, but applied only to those few who believe. All right? Now, let's think about the aftershock of all of this. Because if limited atonement is true, we have several big problems. And the first problem we've touched on already in this study, if we accept the limited atonement, it results in us proclaiming a gospel we don't believe in. It results in us proclaiming a gospel we don't believe in. So we'll preach, as Calvinists generally do preach, Christ died for all.
And people who listen to that will grasp that truth as they understand it in the plain sense. But the sad thing is that the preacher, if he's a Calvinist, doesn't really mean it. He's hiding his truth from them. He's not saying Christ died for the elect. You'll never hear a Calvinist preach a gospel message that way. I've never heard one preach that way. And I've listened to lots of Calvinists preach the gospel over the years. And I've yet to hear one say, Christ only died for the few. Never heard one say it. They all preach the gospel, and this, you'll hear the same gospel in those churches most times as you'll hear in this church. There will be no difference as far as the hearer is concerned. But as far as the preacher is concerned, there's a lack of conviction there because he doesn't actually believe that Christ died for all. There's problem number one. We become duplicitous in our proclamation of the message. Here's problem number two. It reduces God's love to the level of a Pharisee. Turn to Luke chapter 6 for a moment. If God only loves those he has foreschosen, then he reduces his love to the level of a Pharisee, the kind of love which Jesus himself condemned. Look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you love them which love you, what thanks have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same. And the point that Jesus is making is that God loves those who don't love him. Now, if you understand Calvinism, in Calvinism, God loves the elect, those whom he's forechosen and compelled to be saved, and only the elect. And he hates the rest. So God is only loving then those who are foreordained to love him and not loving those who hate him, which is exactly the thing that Jesus condemned in Pharisaism. There's your second problem. Here's a third problem. It creates a God of hypocrisy, asking men to do what he himself does not do. Again, we come to verse 35 of this chapter. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind and unthankful, and to the he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. See that? God is kind to the unthankful, gracious to the unthankful, and to the evil. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Let's look there for a moment. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now imagine, here is God telling us that we're to love those whom he hates and refuses to love, apparently. We're to love those that he doesn't love. No, that's not at all. He demands us to love his enemies. Love our enemies because he loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. Look in Mark chapter 10 for a moment. And I think this is problematic for any person who believes that God doesn't love sinners. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Beautiful, beautiful passage in which Jesus is dealing very sensitively with the rich young ruler. A tragic passage, obviously, because the rich young ruler rejects Christ in the end. But watch what happens. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now that's a tremendous response, because what the Lord is teaching him is this. If he's calling him good, he must be calling him God. And if he's not calling him God, then he can't call him good, because outside of God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone's not good. So Jesus is really provoking him to acknowledge his deity.
Then he continues, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy mother, thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, remember, this young man is about to reject Christ, and Christ knows this. Now look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, what's it say? Loved him. Is this fellow saved? Is he going to be saved? Is he one of the elect according to the doctrine of Calvinism? No. And yet here we read that Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." And here's proof positive that he wasn't forechosen in any sense. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, if all doesn't mean all, and world doesn't mean world, and whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, we have another problem. Here's the fourth problem. If we believe in limited atonement, it undermines our ability to understand the Bible. What's the chance you have? If you can't understand words like all, well, you don't understand that word. World. You don't understand that word. You need a theology degree to understand that word. You're going to have to go to, you know, some college for 4 or 5 years and go to seminary and learn Greek and all of this before you can. No, you can't. What's happening here? We're now becoming incapable of understanding the most basic terms. And you end up then, if you can't understand what's being said in your Bible, the question is, well, how will I ever understand it? And the answer ultimately is, well, you're going to have to go to academics and theologians and pastors and lecturers. And you're going to have to run to Augustine and to Calvin and then to MacArthur and to Piper and to James White and others for your answer. I want you to understand, the Bible is written for us. You look at the close of the book of Ephesians, and Paul is writing to husbands, fair enough. Then he writes to wives. Now, you say, what's significant about that? In Paul's day, wives were uneducated. Women were not educated. He's writing to people who were not educated. Then, to compound the problem, he has something to say to children. All children, boys and girls. Again, their education wasn't that great. And certainly the girls would have been trained in nothing other than preparing for adulthood as wives. And then he talks to slaves. So that tells me that the Bible was not a book written that is a monopoly for academics. It's not for those who are up to their ears and degrees. It's for anybody, for husbands, for wives, for children, for slaves. You know, the gospel is so simple that anyone can understand it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Look at what Paul says here to the Corinthian church. He says, "For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And the word simplicity there means, it's referring to one who's without pretense, somebody who's without hypocrisy. So he's saying that there's no double talk in the gospel. He's saying it's a simple message. That's what Paul is saying to you. And to me, it's a simple message. Now, on this point, a friend of mine who I had the joy of escorting around the country a number of years ago, Brother David Cloud, who's an author and founder of the Way of Life Literature, said this, and I love this quotation. He said, "The Calvinist will doubtless argue that I simply don't understand Calvinism properly. And to this I reply that if Calvinism is that complicated, it can't be the truth. Does that make sense to you? If it's that complicated, see, some of you are saying, well, these studies are hard, Pastor. I'll be honest with you. When I studied this out the first time, I thought, man, I'm never going to be able to get through all this. I was wading through theology like you would, Calvinist theology like you wouldn't believe. And I thought, I'm never going to get this, you know, cut down into a sizable chunk because it's complex. He says, if Calvinism is that complicated, it can't be the truth. And then he goes on and says, if a reasonably intelligent preacher who has studied and taught the Bible diligently for 40 years and has published a Bible encyclopedia, which he has, and I have it in my library, and many other Bible study books, can study Calvinism with a desire to understand it properly and still not understand it, then it is far too complicated to be the truth. To understand Calvinism, one must deal with compatibilism, monergism versus synergism, electing grace versus irresistible grace, effectual calling versus general calling, effective atonement versus hypothetical atonement, libertarian free will versus the bondage of the will, objective grace and subjective grace, natural ability and moral ability, mediate and immediate imputation of Adam's sin, supralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, desiderative versus decretive will, and the antecedent hypothetical will, to name a few. I love that quotation. But Paul says, no, it's just simple. And the reason I like that is because I identify with that remark, because I've been told, and I'm in exactly the same position as he is. You know, I've been a pastor coming up 40 years. And I have guys who are still wet behind the ears coming up to me and saying, oh, you don't understand Calvinism. These people have barely started shaving. You don't understand it. It's over your head. Who do you think you're talking to? Did I come up the lagging in a bubble? And then they'll say this, and this is where it really gets crazy. You need to ask God to reveal it to you. You need to ask God to reveal it to you. Do you realize that's the language of the Mormon, who says you need to pray for the burning in the bosom? If you meet a Mormon missionary and he tries to convince you that the Book of Mormon is true, and you say, well, I don't believe it, his advice to you will be to go away and pray and ask God to reveal it to you, to give you the burning in the bosom. It's the same argument of the charismatics, who are going to tell you you've got to get in a little room somewhere and try to somehow or other connect with the Spirit of God outside of the Bible so as to have some special revelation of God that will lead you into ecstatic experiences and gifts. It's not scriptural. This is not scriptural. It's philosophical. Listen, someone who comes and says to me, you need to pray to God to reveal it to you, God has revealed it to me. This book, that's the revelation of God. But worst of all in all of this is that it diminishes the extent of our Savior's great work. Let's revisit Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 6 again. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, The Calvinist tells us that Christ died for the elect. So are we to assume then that the only people who are constitute the ungodly are the same people who constitute the elect? Now remember last week I showed you, or in this series I showed you, that according to Calvinism, those who are the elect have never been the children of the devil and have always been destined for salvation. You see, the mess that we get in when we start playing around with double talk. And we've seen that throughout this study tonight. We've moved from simplicity now to double talk. Look at verses 12 through 15 as we continue down that reading. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Is that the world of the elect? No, that's the world. Sin entered into the whole world. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men. That's what all means. For that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, notice this, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, verses 12 through 15 that we just read there speaks of the extent of the fall. But verse 15 tells us that Christ's sacrifice was in its power to save far greater than Adam's sin. I want you to get that. That what Christ did on the cross for the world was far greater than anything Adam did to the world. And on its extent, it's exactly the same. Forget all of this, all without distinction and all without exclusion, Lord. Let's continue on down, verses 19 and 20. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, so let's take that verse apart a little bit. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. Now, many does mean all there. It means a multiplicity. All. For as many as by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Many, all in the sense that all can enter into the extent of Christ's sacrifice. You see, God's grace is right there in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded to the whole world, grace did much more abound. Grace has the capacity, the cross has the capacity to save all 8 billion people on this planet tonight if they were to call upon the name of the Lord in this hour. Christ died for them all, just as Adam's sin has tainted all and given all the propensity for sin. Now, 1 Timothy 4:10 says this. Therefore we both labor. In fact, let's look at that verse. Come with me and look at that verse. I want you to read it with your own two eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. There's the extent of the atonement, especially of those that believe. There's the application of the atonement. The extent of God's grace abounds toward all. Christ died for all men, but the effect of his death is felt and experienced only by those who apply it to themselves personally and believe. Now, I want to close with a curious account from history. It's an account that took place in 1829, and the events surrounded this person by the name of George Wilson. George Wilson was a robber. He was a murderer in the United States, and he was sentenced to be hanged as a consequence of his crimes. But the president of the United States at that time, President Andrew Jackson, a man of Ulster stock from Bonnie before, outside Carrickfergus. You can go and look at his ancestral home if you want to do that. But anyway, Andrew Jackson was the president at the time, and he, for some reason, issued a pardon for George Wilson and said that he was not to be hanged. So they sent the president's pardon off to the governor of the prison and to the warden, and ultimately they came to George Wilson and they said, "You have been pardoned by the president of the United States." But George Wilson replied, "I don't want to be pardoned. I will not accept it. I refuse the pardon." So what were they to do now? Well, they went back to the powers that be and said, he says he doesn't want the pardon. And unknowing to him, George Wilson set a whole series of discussions in law between lawyers and politicians who argued back and forth what they should do. Should they hang him, as he wished to be, or should they go in there and drag him out of his cell and set him free and say, "Listen, the president has pardoned you, and pardoned you will be." Well, when they got to the end of this legal discussion, it finally arrives in the U.S. Supreme Court. And here's the ruling of that court. They wrote, "A pardon is a paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. If it is refused, it is no pardon." In the end, George Wilson was hung, even though he had been legally pardoned. Christ legally secured the salvation of all men. All men can be pardoned, but only those men who receive the pardon are saved. Those who refuse it die in their sin. Christ, through his work on the cross, has provided for everyone. His power, the power of his blood, can save all. And you can take that pardon or you can refuse it. That's everyone's right as a free person. But if you say no, even though Christ hung on the cross and bled for us in agony there's nothing more the Lord will do for you to keep you out of hell. A man doesn't go to hell because God determined to send him there. A man goes to hell because he refuses the pardon that Jesus purchased with his own blood. The Bible simply says, Christ died for all. I believe that. And I, for one, am glad that's what the Bible says. Well, that's limited atonement. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at irresistible grace. Does God force people, compel people to be saved? We're done. By the way, I'm going to turn this into a book. I've decided to write a book. Take all of this and produce a book. And I'm going to get it published. And then we'll present it to you. You can buy it if you want to. You'll have to buy it because I can't afford to pay for it myself. But I'll put it out there. And if you want to buy it, you can buy it. And you'll have all these notes and all of these references and all of these discussions that we've had within it in book form. So I've already started working on that. And I hope maybe by the end of summer to have that ready and to present to you, and hopefully make it available to other Christians outside of our own fellowship also.